I want to consider with you this evening the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where the writer is looking at the subject of pleasure, whether the pleasures of this world provide lasting fulfillment and satisfaction. We shall see very soon when we come to look at the passage that having tried to see if he could find lasting satisfaction and joy in it, he concludes that it is so empty. He said in verse 1, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. Now, one of the marks of the present day in which we live in our own country is that there is an abundance of entertainment and pleasures for people to enjoy. Whether you think of the cinemas or the theatre or watching sport like rugby or football or cricket. But people do not really have to leave their homes to enjoy pleasures of one kind or another. Most homes have a television with various channels, and if there's nothing really interesting to watch on the television, then of course they can put in a DVD or a video and watch something that's been recorded. And if there's nothing interesting on that, then of course there are the whole matter of computer games and PlayStation, the internet, and so on. So much. We have a huge entertainment industry today. People, we are told, have more money to spend on these things and enjoy them. But the question is, do pleasures provide lasting happiness, lasting meaning and fulfillment in life? Again and again in the national newspapers, we see from studies and research that are reported that people are no happier today than they were, say, 40, 50 years ago. Indeed, if anything, we're told they're more miserable. And we think, well, this is very surprising when you think of the opportunities that people have to amuse themselves and to indulge in pleasures. Surely there should be an increase in happiness. Let me read to you what from one article in a newspaper, a national newspaper in the year 2000. The heading was this: the sad truth is we've never had it so gloomy. Now, we're not talking here about a country that has been torn apart by civil war or something like that. It's talking about this country in the year 2000. The sad truth is we've never had it so gloomy. If I read extracts from that article, this is what the writer says. Something is wrong in our culture. We're living through a period of unrivaled prosperity. Our leaders remind us constantly of our good fortune. We spend more than ever on eating out and leisure. And yet, where is our sense of optimism? Where is our joy? What accounts for our new miserabilism? No one doubts that these are good times to be alive. We in the benign liberal democracies of the West are largely affluent, free, and healthy. We have most of what we want. But something is missing. Very perceptive words. He's saying, as you look at our society today, we have most of what we want. But something is missing. Why are people having most of what they want, not happier? Why is there not joy? If you move now to the year 2003, in a national newspaper, we may never have had it so good, but we seem to be pretty miserable. Move on now to 2006. Again in the national newspaper. Yet study after study shows that money fails to buy happiness. Incomes have increased threefold in Britain since 1950, but contentment levels have barely shifted. A bit later on in 2006, again in the national newspaper, research published today says happiness levels are declining, and more personal wealth has not brought with it more well-being. Move on now to 2008, again in the national newspaper. Happiness has not risen in the past 50 years, even though incomes have almost trebled, a study claims. Now why? Why is there seem to be less happiness? Why are things like this? If there is real lasting fulfillment in pleasures and having a bit more money and so on, why are people no happier? We have most of what we want, one writer said, but something is missing. Now, I want to consider this evening the testimony of one man, a man of immense wealth, who threw his whole being into finding what joy he could in pleasure. And yet at the end, he concluded it was all so empty and futile. This man's experience is described in the passage that I want to look at in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. It would appear to be King Solomon, a man of great wisdom and wealth. Now, even while he was throwing himself into and indulging these pleasures, part of himself was standing back and trying to assess it. Is this what life is about? We find that put in verse 3. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. His conclusion, we see that in verse 1 and verse 11. I said in mine heart, go to now, I prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. This word, vanity, did he use, means a vapor, a breath, sort of airy nothingness, something that's fleeting and passing, something that's futile and empty and meaningless. And there's another interesting phrase that he uses here. We see it in verse 11, this phrase, under the sun. And this was my, in verse 11, and there was no prophet under the sun. It's used elsewhere in this book. And he's looking at life under the sun as if this life that we live on this earth is all that is. There's no afterlife, no God, as if this is all there is to life. Then he's saying, life is so empty. Or the other writer put it, something is missing. Now it's very interesting that Solomon, in chapter 1, in verses 12 to 18, firstly, studied wisdom and knowledge. If this could provide the answers to life. But he found that instead of leading to a greater joy, it led to greater sorrow. As he increased in knowledge and wisdom, he found many more upsetting things in life, which disturbed his peace of mind. In verse 18 of chapter 1, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." He saw more of the problems of this world. He saw the human selfishness and greed and depravity, and realized that no matter how hard he or others tried, he could not eradicate the problems of the world. And he was baffled, saddened, and sickened at heart. What does he do now? He's given it his best thoughts, given time to thinking about the problems of the world, and things haven't changed. Well, now he tries pleasure. He would try something else. I wonder if male meaning can be found in pleasure. Try and forget about trying to think about why I'm here and what's the purpose of life and so on. But just enjoy myself. And find out in chapter 2, verse 1, "I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure." It's significant that he tries pleasure after wisdom. Perhaps many others have tried this pathway. They look at life seriously and they try to understand life. Try to understand why we're here. What's the purpose of life? And they wrestle with the problems of life and they come against a brick wall. What happens then? The feeling is the only way to get out of it is to immerse oneself in pleasure. And so they go from one giddy round of pleasure after another. The pubs, the clubs, the television, etc. Constantly listening and watching the television. It's unbearable, I think, to stop and think. Once you start thinking seriously, The philosophy is, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Let's just enjoy the now. Seeking some new sensation, something new, they feel it's a waste of time trying to explain life. But does this pathway get satisfaction, lasting satisfaction? And the answer, it doesn't. Solomon gave his conclusions in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I want to look at how he sought to find satisfaction in pleasure. Firstly, we read in verse 2, he said this, "I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it?" Now, we mustn't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not condemning innocent laughter. He's not against that laughter which is occasional, spontaneous, and beneficial in its time and place. Indeed, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, he said, "A time to weep and a time to laugh." What he is talking about here is not laughter as the occasional accompaniment of life, but at the end of life. In other words, always trying to say something clever and witty, always trying to set the table and the guests at the table in a roar of laughter, keep the jokes flowing, and so on. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 6, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." How shallow and futile that kind of life is. Well, he then tried something else. He said in verse 3, "I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine." This refers obviously to the drinking of wine, to the pleasures of the table, the banqueting, and jovial companions, and so on. And this promised a brief happiness. You can forget your troubles and enjoy yourself in this way. It's a kind of escapism. The only thing is the next morning, you've got to come back to life, real life. And this is a good example of how so much of how pleasures in the world satisfy their time while they're being indulged. But once the party is over, you're back to life, and the pleasure soon passes. And the only way to keep going is to go to the next party, or the next thing, and to repeat it, and so on. But of course, that soon leads to boredom and frustration. Well, then Solomon goes on to the pleasures of making things. In verses 4 to 6, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. So he uses his gifts and talents to make beautiful buildings, beautiful gardens, a pleasure, delight to look at. And so he obviously had the money to do this, but this is what he thought. Is this going to bring satisfaction? And then we read in verses 7 to 10, he now seeks to enjoy pleasures to the full. We read in, I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me, and so on. So I had was great, and I increased more than all that was before me in Jerusalem, or my wisdom remained with thee. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Whatever he thought he could get pleasure, indulge it to the full. And think, well, is that the answer? And the answer is, of course, these things fail to give him what he was looking for. In verse 11, he said, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, he had a certain achievement while he was in enjoyment, while he was doing these great projects and realizing his brilliant schemes and the beautiful buildings and gardens and so on. And while he was planning all this and engaged in doing it, he tells us in verse 10 that he had a certain pleasure in it. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. The drawing up of the plans was fascinating. To see the buildings begin to emerge and as he had planned them and so on. And the prospect of realizing his brilliant scheme, that he enjoyed. But once it had finished, a feeling of emptiness. And let us understand that this disappointment was not a lack of success in achieving what he wanted to do. Nor was it due to ill health so that he couldn't enjoy these things. And so today, people try one pleasure after another, buying new things, bigger things, better things, new gadgets, and so on. Initially, there's an interest, an enthusiasm, but it soon becomes tame, something more. So the question is, I wonder if there's anyone here this evening who's been seeking meaning to life, and you tried one thing after another. You think, well, maybe this will give me some meaning to my life. And it's proved a mirage. It's not lived up to your expectation. And you've been disappointed. And eventually you've reconciled to the disappointment. You think, well, just try and live life the best we can. That's all we can expect. We've been deceived too often by the promises of this world. No longer have great expectations from life. Still, there's this emptiness in your heart. Still, something is missing. And perhaps you think, is this all there is to life? It soon passes. Is this what it's about? Why are things like this? What is missing? What is the explanation? Who am I? Why am I here? Am I just the result of some evolutionary process? No reason, no purpose. Is that what it's all about? Now we're told in the Bible, in God's Word, that we were made by God in the beginning to have fellowship with Him, to delight in Him, to know fullness of joy in Him. But sin has come in. In Romans 3, verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, separating us from the ever-blessed God." It's come in and done that. And if people do not know God, life is empty and meaningless. Sin has brought so much suffering into the world, so much unhappiness. We're told also it's brought in death, that great horror. In Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." What is sin, you may say? Sin is basically disobedience to God, breaking His moral law. When we look at God having who He is, He's given us our life. He's given us the law of how we can best live our lives. It's wonderfully good. What a terrible thing it is to defy Him and to disobey Him. What can be said for any person who does that? When we think of the examples of the law of God, we see it's not just what we do, but what we say, what we think. For example, in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet." By covet means a strong desire for something. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," and so on. Sin brings so much unhappiness into people's lives. Think of the unhappiness that is brought in by envy, by jealousy, by hatred, by pride, by violence, by hasty temper, by unkindness, and so on. But the greatest commandment of God is that our hearts should be filled with love to God. In Matthew 22, verse 36, someone asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Our hearts should be filled with love to God. Glorious, majestic, wonderful. He's perfectly righteous, perfectly good. And sin is a failure to love God as we ought to. Sin is deserving of punishment. God is just. Can't just say it doesn't matter. Sin must be punished. There is a final judgment when all come before Him to give account. And there is a place. It's difficult to speak of it. But there is a place of eternal punishment. But the amazing good news is this: God has done something. by which you and I can be forgiven. Despite our disobedience, God has shown most amazing love. It told in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a way by which we can come back to God, know peace with Him, know what it is to delight in God. But it involved enormous cost to God. As I said, God cannot overlook sin. If he ceased to be just if he did that. So someone else has to pay the punishment for our sins. Who you say can do that? Who possibly can do that? And there was only one who could. And that was his beloved son. And did God say, well, I am concerned for these sinners, that they might come back and know forgiveness, but to give my son. And he did. And he loved his son. He gave his beloved son to come into this world and to suffer and to die on the cross. Pay the punishment for the sins of others. Those wonderful words in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All who believe in him, God has promised, the one that believes in my son will never perish. What an amazing. When we repent of our sins and come to Christ believing him, saying, Lord, I'm not making any more excuses anymore. I need forgiveness. And I believe in you that you died for my sins on that cross. And I'm trusting you now for salvation. I'm committing my life to you. Believing in him. It never stops short of surrendering of our life to Christ. And when we come, for the first time we really understand the meaning of peace and joy. It is so wonderful. All my sins forgiven by God. Now, I know his favor, peace with him. Now, God is no longer distant, but I know him. And I have fellowship with him. And it's real, and it's wonderful. And one's life is changed. We're never the same again. The Christian knows real fulfillment. Nothing is missing anymore. And the most wonderful thing is, you know, I mentioned how the pleasure of this world, they soon tire you, you get bored and so on. But when one first becomes a Christian, that's only the beginning, the joys, you know. I still remember now the early months of joy when I first became a Christian. It was wonderful. That's only the beginning, because as you go on in the Christian life, it becomes more and more wonderful, glorious, and amazing. This is the meaning of life, knowing God. That is what we are meant to do. we were meant for. I urge you, if there's anyone here tonight seeking, meaning seeking salvation, come humbly now. Say, Lord, I am coming. I trust you. And he will receive you. And you'll leave this building a different person. The hymn says, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me, that love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come before you, if there's anyone here this evening really seeking salvation, help them to come. Meet with them, that they may know free and full salvation in Christ, and rejoice in sins forgiven, in newness of life. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.